Okay, we're going to read Matthew 7. We'll start with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and the beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. This is the end of what we speak of as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have a pretty good idea about where he gave this message, on the north shore of Galilee. And if you go to Israel today, you could walk in that general area, and you could look out at the same sea, and you might even see a shepherd feeding his flock along there. And you could stay in the same general area. You could stand on the hillside approximately in that area where Jesus did this teaching. And this is at the conclusion of it, this chapter is, of this instruction for his disciples on the Sermon there of the Mount. This chapter has some miscellaneous instructions in the first 12 verses. It's a little hard to classify them. I call them miscellaneous instructions. The last chapter, you remember, finished up with the need for faith, how faith is vital. It's chapter 6, 19 to 34. And he concludes by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And now he takes up several rather miscellaneous things. And the first thing that I notice here is, he says, be slow to judge. judge not that you be not judged. Now, he isn't saying to us here, because we have to look at other scriptures as well, he's not saying to us here, never make an evaluation of anything. Now, some people sort of act that way. They act like, well, you should never say anything about what anyone is doing. If someone is committing fornication or adultery, they'll say, well, judge not that you be not judged. You have no right to say it's wrong. And this is, of course, is not what the scripture is saying. The scripture says you have to judge evil. You have to evaluate. How are you going to choose what's right if you can't make a judgment? So it's not talking about that. We have to make decisions and judgments all the time. Here are two courses of action. Which one is right? Is it right to steal? Is it right not to steal? Is it right to do a good job for my employer or not to? We make decisions, we make judgments in these areas all the time. And it doesn't mean a church should not judge. Sometimes this is, you know, emphasized. People will say, well, you shouldn't judge what's going on. I mean, suppose you hear, families breaking up. Well, you have no right to judge. I mean, if a man is leaving his wife and running off with another woman, I mean, let God do the judging. You have no right. But in 1 Corinthians 5, the scripture makes very plain, yes, when it comes to things like this, there have to be judgments, decisions made, you see, by the church. And he emphasizes very strongly. Here in chapter 5, he says, there's sexual immorality among you. He says, you're puffed up. You're not mourning. You're not concerned. You think it's all right. Maybe some were saying there, look, you have no right to judge. You leave it to God and don't do anything. But he says, listen, it's our responsibility to judge. And so he says in verse 11, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are without? Do not you judge those who are inside? In other words, he's saying inside the Christian fellowship or outside. Now, sinners on the outside, they need to be saved. We don't sit in judgment on their actions. But he says those inside, those that take the name of being a brother, then he says you are responsible for maintaining family discipline and family order and family standards. And God's family has standards. So leadership then has to make decisions here. If there is sin like this, then there has to be a dealing with that, and we can't tolerate that. See, the scripture emphasizes this very strongly, and sometimes it's difficult. I know that when we were in Clovis, Jeff Bloom was telling about the fellowship there, and he said, you know, we've had to take a stand against sexual immorality because a lot of the people they're working with have just been living together before they're married, and then there's been running around after they're married, and just a lot of looseness. And he said, it's been hard, but we've had to take a stand. And he says, it's been good. Now the people realize, those that are meeting with us, that God doesn't tolerate sin. And that if they go ahead and do that, young girls realize, if we just go ahead and go out and start sleeping around with guys, the church is going to discipline us. We're not going to tolerate it. And he says, it's been good for the fellowship. The people know that God is holy and that we're standing for something. So the church is called on to judge. You see, and to maintain family discipline and order and the standards of God's family. So that obviously the Lord Jesus isn't saying you should have no discipline in the church, and yet you hear that used. You hear that used. Some people will get very indignant and they will say, well, listen, you have a case of church discipline. They'll say, you have no right to do that. You know, you're sinners too, aren't you? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You leave that situation alone. Let God judge. Well, Paul says, you are responsible, if you know of something, to take a stand against it, not just to tolerate it. We can't tolerate sin. And yet it's to be done
in a loving way so that people realize we want to see you restored. We want to see you stop this action, whatever you're doing that's so wrong. And we want to see you healed spiritually of this thing. And we want to see you grow in the Lord. And we want to love you and see you make progress in the things of God. But the only way you'll do that is by stopping this sinful action, whatever it is. And he names some of these more serious sins, gross sins, adultery and sexual immorality and stealing, things like this. So that has to be done. Now, what is the Lord talking about then? I think he's talking about just having a very critical and what we might say judgmental attitude toward people. And some of us have more of a problem with that than others. Some people have more of a critical, analytical turn of mind than some others. Yet the Lord is saying here, let's be careful about judging others. Now, the first thing he points out is, in verse 1, remember, you will be judged. And so be careful about how you evaluate others, how you judge others. Always remember, you too are a sinner, and you will stand before God, the great judge. And this will tend to make you more compassionate and understanding of others and their weaknesses and their failures. And then he emphasizes the fact that also we should remember very strongly, not only we'll be judged, but remember our own faults. And he uses this figure. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? This little thing in your brother that's such an irritating thing to you. And you know, sometimes things that people do can just be irritating to us. We're raised differently. We grew up differently. People's habits, their mannerisms, things like this can be just very irritating. And yet he says, be concerned about your own faults. And don't be just constantly focusing on the failures and faults of others. So he says, be hard on yourself. You can be critical. Be critical of yourself. But let me say this too. We don't want to be critical to the point where we give up on ourselves, where we get really discouraged. And sometimes we can get depressed. We can get discouraged. We think, well, I've failed at this, and I haven't made a success of that. And the truth is, in life, we all know failure. Nobody is 100% successful. And people know failure in business. People in the Lord's work know failure. Sometimes you lead someone to the Lord, and you put a lot of time into them, and they wipe out. And they're kind of a failure, you know? And you don't want to just get down on yourself and become too critical and too harsh. We have to, I think, look at these things, and then we have to say, well, Lord, you know all about it, and you know I have failed in some areas, and you've forgiven it, and now I want to put that behind me and just go on and be positive and live for the Lord. But there's a caution here. Don't forget your own sin when you begin to be hard on your the failures, the weaknesses, the little habits, the things that may irritate you about your brother or sister. So that this is a strong emphasis here in the first part of the chapter. The next verse, 6, the next topic is a little different. He says, be discriminating in your ministry. In other words, what he's saying here is, as you deal with God's truth, do not give what is holy to dogs. Now, who are the dogs? Well, Jews spoke of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, as dogs. And what he's saying here is, as you are giving out the truths of God, be discriminating. There is a place where people are ready for things, and there's a time when they're not. And if a person is not a Christian, he simply will not understand certain spiritual truths. And he'll ridicule them.
So that you have to be discriminating, he says, in what you give out. And he uses here the figure of giving something holy to the dogs. In other words, if you've taken some holy item, something used for the service of God out of the temple, and you just gave it to the dogs out in the street to play with, well, this would be sacrilegious. This is something to be used for God. Maybe it was a plate, maybe it was a goblet or something like this, and the dogs are just chewing on it and you know, batting it around the street. He says it's clearly wrong to do something like this. Or he says, if you have pearls, don't give them to pigs. Pearls. I don't know that these are genuine pearls. In fact, I'm pretty sure they're not.
But they're pretty. And real pearls, and that's what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about cultured pearls or imitation pearls, as most of them are today. Most of them are imitation. They're not real. But they're pretty. They look like pearls. And in those days, they were tremendously valuable. A necklace of pearls had tremendous value. And Jesus said, now suppose you have a string of priceless pearls. You can look at them as a human being. You can turn them over and you can just admire the light, you know, shining on that pearl. And you can say, boy, that's beautiful, isn't it? And to see the different colors reflected and so forth. But he said, you take it out, you're feeding your pigs. And you take it out and put it down by the slop trough. The pigs aren't going to appreciate that at all. Pigs aren't going to walk up and, you know, look at it and admire it and oink a little and say, isn't that beautiful? You know? The pigs will be disgusted. Probably a pig will jerk it off the slop trough and trample it under, you know, in their manure. And then turn at you angry because you haven't brought out slop. See? So he says here, be discriminating in your ministry. There are things that unbelievers can't appreciate. No use even talking to them about that. There are things I don't talk to unbelievers about. Before my father was a Christian, I certainly didn't talk to him about the way we live or the way the Lord provides for us, that we live on the basis of faith, trusting Him and this sort of thing. He had no capacity to appreciate that. He would have thought, and he did think we were foolish. He thought, well, why don't you get a good job? Come out and be a Lutheran pastor and get a big church. I mean, what are you doing playing around with that? There was no appreciation, see, of spiritual values. And so if I'd gone to him and I'd spent an hour talking about how the Lord was providing and we were trusting Him and this, he would have thought, you're crazy. Yeah, he's crazy. So that there are things that we share as a family of God. We share with people who are spiritually understanding that we don't bring out before the unbelievers. Now, the things you can talk about before unbelievers are things that are very plain. You can talk about sin. They know what sin is. You can talk about the need to repent. You can talk about God. You can talk about heaven. You can talk about hell. You can give them the gospel and hammer that home. But some of these truths, they need to be saved to understand. They need to have spiritual understanding. Otherwise, they'll just trample them under their feet, ridicule you, and tear you apart. Say, you're stupid. You're just stupid to believe that stuff, see? So he says, be discriminating. The next section that he deals with, beginning with verse 7 to verse 12, he's saying to us, be confident in prayer. Be confident in prayer. And first of all, he says, be persistent and you'll be rewarded. Don't give up praying. So he says, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and it you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. So it emphasizes here, don't give up. In fact, the force of it is, keep on asking. Does the New American say that, Bruce? How does it say verse 7?
Ask and shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, shall be opened
to you. Okay, but that's the same as mine, which is a New King James. But the force of it is to keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Don't stop. Be persistent. Just keep after it. Don't give up. And Now, it's kind of amazing. The Lord asked us to do this. Now, he heard us the first time, didn't he? But he wants us to have that persistent attitude of faith and of prayer. And he honors that. And even though he hears us the first time, sometimes God does not choose to answer until maybe we've just asked him and beat on the door of heaven and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked. Maybe for days, maybe for months, maybe for years. And then he will answer. And we have lessons to learn during that process, lessons of faith. And so the Lord here says, God is listening. God is hearing. Be persistent. Don't give up. Don't give up praying. So there's a strong encouragement there to that perseverance will be rewarded, and don't be discouraged in praying. Sometimes we do. Maybe you're praying for some loved one to be saved, and you pray and pray and pray and nothing happens and you want to give up. He says, never give up. Keep on praying. Now, there are certain things God will not do. So we don't want to ask him to do something he will not do and then be disappointed when he doesn't. For example, I should not ask God to force someone to be saved. He does honor our choice. I shouldn't say, now, Lord, you make this person be saved and drag him into heaven whether he wants to be saved or not. But I think we can pray this way. We can say, Lord, keep putting pressure on that person. Just keep leaning on that person. Don't give him any rest. Bring this before him. Bring the gospel before him. Trouble him, Lord. Don't leave him alone, you know. And we can trust that the Lord will just keep working and that then he will begin to respond, this person, and will turn to the Lord. So keep on praying. Like he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Never give up praying. And there's a strong encouragement there to pray. Prayer is so important. Our prayer meeting is very important. I wish we could emphasize that more. If you're able to come and pray, if you have a family and both can't come, one come. But prayer is so important, and we want to emphasize that. As we think of getting the building, we pray that we'll get it. And as we think of moving into this building, we just pray that God will work and use this. And if we have more room, that we'll fill it up and that we'll see God saving people. And if this is going to happen, we'll have to be men and women of real prayer. So there's a stress here on persistence. Then there's an emphasis, too, on God's loving concern for us. As we come to God, if a son comes to his father, he says, and he asks for bread, what's he going to expect? Bread. If his dad would go out in the yard and pick up an old rock and hand it to him, hey, son, chew on this for a while, you know, he'd say, what a cruel thing. You know, here this boy comes with hunger, and he looks to his father, and he's trusting his dad to give him something good, and he's given a rock. You know, that's child abuse. So he says, we who are human, and he says are evil. In other words, we have sinful natures. We want to give good things to our children, don't we? Good things to our children, even men that are kind of depraved, you know. Usually, a man has to be pretty far down the ladder. Usually a man says, I want to do something for my child. I want to do something good. You know, I want to help my child. Now he says, if that's true, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the encouragement, see, we come to God, we have to believe he's benevolent. He's loving. He's kind. He wants our best. He doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want us to be unhappy. He wants us to be growing, developing, happy children. He's concerned for our best, for our welfare. And as parents, we are for our children, aren't we? We really want their best. Sometimes we may not always know exactly how to achieve that or how to encourage it, but most parents want the best for their children. And he says, if that's true of us, how much more about our Heavenly Father? How he loves us, how he cares for us. And the good news there is, you know,
He has perfect wisdom too, and perfect ability. Sometimes, as human parents, we lack the wisdom. Maybe we make wrong choices, or we do wrong things, and we're thinking we're doing the best thing, and yet time goes on, and we say, "I wish I'd done that differently. I didn't make the best choice, do the best thing." Our motives were good, but we didn't have the wisdom or the experience. You know, the kind of the tragic thing is you raise your children when you're completely inexperienced. Now, once you've got the experience, you quit having children. Well, then your grandparents, it's too late to start over. But with God, see, perfect wisdom. So we don't have to worry about him making any mistakes here in judgment. He's not going to have to say, "Son, you know, I sure told you the wrong thing there 10 years ago, and I made a mistake, and you'll have to forgive me." He never has to do that. So as we come and we pray, it can be with tremendous confidence. Father knows best. And he really does. Then he emphasizes in verse 12 that God's example of goodness, of course, should move us to do what's good to others. The golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he encourages here that we now should function as God does. Doesn't he send the rain on the just and the unjust? Remember, he said earlier, he does good to all men. And we should treat others, he says, in the way that we would like to be treated. Now that's positive, isn't it? It's more than simply not hurting people. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I didn't hurt him," as if that ends their responsibility. No, he says, you always keep in mind, I would like to be treat this person the way I would like to be treated. This is what I should do. How would I like to be treated? If I have a flat tire, how would I like to be treated? If I'm sick, how would I like to be treated? If I have troubles, how would I like to be treated? Here he says, you treat others that way. Now, the last passage, the last section of this, he gives us what I call tests of discipleship. He's concluding his message, and he's got the 12 disciples right close to him. But all around, there's a crowd listening too. And some of them are maybe thinking about discipleship. Maybe some of them even profess to believe in this man, Jesus, and follow him. And it's a kind of uncertain thing with some of them. But now the question he's going to ask is really to them what Paul mentions in a later epistle. Prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test yourself. What he's saying to these people is, you want to be a disciple of mine? Or are you a disciple? You profess to be. And he gives us some tests now of discipleship. And the first question that we could ask ourselves in verse 13 or 14 is, how did we get saved? Or how did we become a disciple? Well, Jesus said, the only way you can get to be a disciple of mine is to come in through a narrow gate. He says there's a wide gate and there's a broad road, broad way that leads to destruction. Most people are on that. Real easy to go this way. Not hard at all. You just kind of float along with the crowd. The crowd's going that way. It's the path of least resistance. You're just going down this broad road. It's like going down a wide, wide freeway with no other traffic to get in your way. Sometimes, like in Los Angeles, I know we were going down a freeway that had 6 lanes on one side. Every lane was full and people driving 60 miles an hour, you know, when you're looking from side to side and trying to stay in the middle there. And be sure you keep up with things and don't stop in a hurry because you'll have real troubles. But that isn't what he's talking about here. You're under pressure when you're in a situation like this. This is a broad road that's just real easy to go down. There's nothing to hassle you. Seemingly, it's easy, it's comfortable, people are going along. It's the easy way to go. Broad road that leads to destruction. He says, the end, though, is destruction. Now, to get off that road takes a choice.
And it means that you decide, I'm going to turn off that road, and there's a narrow gate, and I'm going to go through that narrow gate. Now, the fact of a narrow gate emphasizes it's difficult to get through. It's not easy to get through. You have a real wide gate. You can just, if you're driving a car, you just go slamming through the thing. But if a gate is real narrow, for example, and you're driving, you've got to watch carefully, and am I going to scrape this side or that? And you have to be very careful. And if you're a person going through a gate, it's real narrow, you may even have to turn sideways to go through and work your way through. The idea is it's not easy. What did he have in mind? Sometimes, Doug?
The answers are found in John, because Jesus said, I am the door. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's referring to himself.
Okay.
His requirements that we repent and accept him and his perfect sacrifice, and not our merits, because we don't have any.
All right. All right. So we accept Christ and his perfect sacrifice. You're right. And as I was thinking of the matter of a narrow door, too, it's not the easiest thing to be saved. Now, I want to clarify that. Some people say, it's so easy to be saved, and all you've got to do is believe, and it's just so easy. You just have to say these words, and you're saved. But actually, Scripture talks about it being difficult. Now, where does the difficulty come? And I suppose the difficulty comes in repentance, really, and this is what's left out oftentimes. Repentance towards sin and a turning away from sin and a desire to turn to God. And this is hard. A willingness to put my will under God's authority. That's hard. See, that makes the gate narrow. As long as I can just say, it's my life and I can do with it what I want, and I just, I'm cruising and nobody hassle me about anything. That's easy. It's a broad road. But the minute I realize to be a Christian means I'm going to submit to God, I'm going to say Jesus is Lord, I'm going to begin to do what the Bible says, and I'm going to be concerned about pleasing God, then it makes it kind of narrow. It's not that easy always to turn away from your past life and say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to quit to my immorality. I'm willing to quit my drunkenness, my carousing, my drug use. I'm willing to quit beating up my wife or whatever it is, and I want to change, and that's what makes that kind of narrow and difficult. Now, the actual trusting of Christ, in a sense, there's no work to it, but there's a struggle that goes on. The sinner doesn't want to give that up. He doesn't want to give up his autonomy, his self-will, his choice, his running his life, even if it's a good life. There's some that are moral, that are religious. But when you get to the bottom line, they say, well, look, I don't want, it's my life. I want to do what I want to do. If I want to play golf on Sunday, I don't want anybody to tell me you ought to be with Christians. And if I want to I want to do what I want to do. And the narrowness here, I think, emphasizes it's not that easy. Doug?
The gospel is the seed, the parable of the sower and the soil, and some people are unable to receive the seed because they love the pleasures of sin.
Yeah, you're right.
The thorny soil, the seed is good, it's always able to give life, but unless the soil is good, it can't work.
You're right.
People love pleasure. I know in my own life, where I was a Christian, I think that love of pleasure, of things that were forbidden, that kept me from becoming a Christian. The gospel is good.
Yeah.
I changed my heart. Yeah. I could accept the gospel, and at the time it was full of thorns.
You're right. You're right. So there can be that love of pleasure, and sometimes it's not even, what we'd say really sinful pleasure. Maybe, but it's just self-centered living apart from God. Marino?
I was going to say, discipline and sacrifice, that's two things that it seems like we all hate.
You're right.
When we become Christians, that's one thing we have to learn.
You are right. Amen. Preach it, brother. Yeah, discipline and sacrifice. This is what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? He said, if any man will come after him, me, let him deny himself. Now there's self-discipline. Take up his cross daily, sacrifice, and follow me. And we don't, this flesh doesn't like that. So he speaks of the way as being narrow or difficult, this translation puts, and it's kind of the idea of being compressed, because it comes from a verb that means to press in. And so what he's saying is this way of following me and of being a Christian is a narrow way. It's a way of pressure. Pressure you accept, really. Pressure from God to be what you should be. To live as you should, to do what's right, and so forth. Now, there's a paradox here. The more you accept this pressure, this narrow way, the more free you are, and the more happy you are. The one who's going down the broad road doesn't really know liberty or freedom. He's a slave of sin. All the time he thinks he's free, but he's a slave. But that's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. So the Lord says, okay, ask yourself the question, how'd you get saved? Did you come in through the narrow gate? Did you repent and did you accept me, and are you now on this narrow road that leads to life? Is your life a life of submission to God? Or are you just living your own life and doing your own thing? And there are a lot of people that are doing that. Now, the next question he asks us is this. What fruit is there in your life? Verses 15 to 23. You say you're a Christian. You say you've accepted the Lord. All right, what fruit is there in your life? What changes have come in your life since you accepted the Lord? Have there been any real changes? And here he's very strong. He says, there are a lot of people, like false prophets, they're like a wolf. They're actually a wolf inwardly. That's their nature. But he says they're like a wolf with a sheepskin draped over it, trying to fool the sheep. And the Lord here says, watch out for them. Know them by their fruits. Can a thorn bush bear grapes? He says, no. Will a thistle bush bear figs? No. You can only produce fruit from the nature that is within you. Now, you can hang fruit on. I could go out, for example, to my apple tree in the backyard now, and I could pin some oranges on it. You know, they look kind of ridiculous out there, but still, I could say, well, you know, there it is. I could say it's an orange tree. Would that fool you, Ty? Would you think it was an orange tree? No, you'd say, I can see that fruit isn't really coming from the tree. And sometimes people try to pin a little righteous fruit on. You know, they'll say, well, I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to give some money to the church. But he emphasized very strongly here that fruit, and this involves real character, is what's going to show ultimately and will reveal the life that is within. So if there's new life, there ought to be new fruit. There ought to be changes. We ought to expect changes. Not that it happens all at once, and fruit doesn't happen all at once either, but along the way, it's beginning to show a tree is bearing fruit.
But how do you discern a believer from an unbeliever when the unbeliever is very moral and upright? They belong to a cult that, you know, is very legalistic. And
okay, how do you distinguish? Yeah. All right, how do you distinguish? Because you can say there is fruit here, of course, can take different forms. And sometimes it may be a little confusing at first. You have to look closely, and they have to watch a tree for over a period of time. For example, sometimes a tree will have a bad year. I may not get any apples off one of my trees this year. May have a bad year on that tree. But if instead of bearing apples, it bears plums, then I've got a problem. You know, I say, something's wrong with that tree, or I misidentified it, or something, you know. Now, if over a period, though, of 5 years, I watch that tree, and I never see apples on it, and I begin seeing other fruit, I have to acknowledge it's not an apple tree. I have to be realistic. So that fruit, too, I think you will see it in different ways. You're going to see character, a love for holiness. You're going to see a love for the Lord. You're going to see a love for His Word and obedience to the Word. And in the various cults that you run into, sometimes there are some of these outward activities. But as you talk to people, you sense they don't really love the Lord. They don't really worship the Lord. One of the ways often that you can tell is hearing someone pray. It's hard to fake a good prayer. Sometimes people will do get good at it. And you'll see here that in the next section, which we want to cover here, and we're going to have to close. He says, in the last section, will your faith stand testing in life? Because he says, well, before we leave that, let me just touch on verses 21 to 23, which are also part of this section, where he points out there are some who are going to come in that day and say, look, we have been religious, we've gone through some of these externals, we've prayed, we've done miracles in your name, done signs and so forth, but the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. In other words, it's possible to be religious and to be active in some of these ways and not to be Christian at all. And the devil has more religion going than the Lord has. And the devil can is a great imitator. And there can be signs, there can be wonders, there can be things that seem very, very powerful and yet are not from God. We saw a man, well, if you go to Bonanza certain nights, you can see a magician there. And he, you know, entrances the kids. The little kids are sitting there watching with big eyes, and here he's making these tricks, you know, doing these various things, causing a string to go up and into this stick and so forth. But the whole thing, we realize, if we're discerning, it's deception. He's not doing anything miraculous. They're tricks. Yeah, they're tricks. But they look very persuasive, and Satan has a lot of tricks going. Now, I want to cover this last section here quickly. Will your faith stand the tests? Tests in this life, and then ultimately the test of God's judgment. And he talks about building. He says building a house. You can build your house on sand or on rock. And he says the one who is building on rock is the one who hears the word and accepts him, of course, and does these things. These will make for a solid life that will stand the testing of time, building on the rock. And he talks about if you build on sand, then when the storm comes, your house is going to fall. It's not going to stand up. And in California, you can go along the beach and you can see houses there that are being destroyed. And people built. They wanted to get so close to the edge. They wanted to see that ocean. It's beautiful. And so they built right up to the edge. But the problem is a lot of those bluffs are just soil or sandy soil. And with the time, with rain, and in some cases if it gets water saturated, a lot of rain, a whole section of that will just shelve off and go into the sea. And you can look there along the coast and you can see houses with half of them sticking out over nothing, and they're propping them up and they're trying to keep them. But you know that house is going to go. It's not going to stand. There isn't a solid foundation. It's not going to stand. So he says here, unless you're doing what I say, unless you've accepted me, and unless your life is a life of submission and obedience to me, you are building on sand and not building on rock. So the question he asks is, will your faith really stand testing?